special music we have. You know, the words do mean an awful lot. And you think about that, only Jesus, you know. We're told in Romans 14:1 that what's the only name that every knee will bow? It's the name of Jesus. And that means so much. That means there's going to be a change coming. Right now, obviously in this world, that's not the case. But it's coming. So thank you very much for that special music. Appreciate that. I do want to add one thing, though, to the announcements that I gave that prompt for the Secret Pals. That was voluntary. That doesn't mean you have to do that. So it was just a voluntary prompt. So think about this. The car is packed. It's ready to go. The kids, if you have kids, they're in the back seat and being good angels, of course. And we're all ready to what? Leave for church services. It's a nice, beautiful, sunny morning. But just before you climb into the driver's seat and you get ready to go, what happens? Well, the next door neighbor, he's out cutting grass, weed eating, whatever, and he sees you all dressed up, looking pretty nice. He comes over. And with a very quizzical expression on his face, he says, "Hey, where are you going?" What would we say? Well, I believe that for the most part, most of us, most of the people in God's church, they would probably say to church. Now, we've grown up in church, and maybe early on we might hide it a little bit. But, you know, this is 2020. You know, people are more acceptable, right? So we say we're going to church. But there are some who wish to avoid talking about religion. And they might say, well, we have a meeting, a special meeting we're going to. And it just happens to be in the town that we live. Which, you know, that's kind of crazy. He's probably going to look at you like, oh, yeah, right. But, you know, there's even a few more people that like to joke. And they might say, well, I'm going crazy. That might not be a stretch. Maybe we are going crazy. He probably thinks we are if we're going to church on a Saturday. But let's change it just a little bit. What if it's Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday and the same situation happens? The guy comes up to you and you and I know this is a holy day or we're leaving for the Feast of Tabernacles. And he comes up to you and says, "Hey, where are you going?" Does it make it a little tougher to say, "I'm going to church on Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday at 10 o'clock in the morning?" I ask these questions because I have personally had people ask me these questions. Where are you going? And as I mentioned before, I know most of us in our early Christian life, we tend to avoid answering those questions straight up. We say, well, I'm going here, I'm going there. But I hope as we grow in our Christianity that we're not ashamed to answer those questions as they are. I'm going to church, to God's church. Certainly, when we go to church, we have some main reasons for going, right? We're going to a place where God has placed His name. We're going to a place where God Himself is present. Think about that. That just took it up a huge level. Certainly, a couple of our goals would be when we go to church, we want to learn. We want to learn to fear God. We want to learn to be able to more correctly, righteously, however you want to say it, but rejoice in the way that we should. What does the Bible say our primary reason for going to church is or should be? Well, there are several passages that we can look at, but I want to start with just a few here. And if you want to start, turn to John chapter 12. This is a good place to start. But we see a couple of different situations, a couple of different scenarios here. This one here talks about going up to the feast to do something. John chapter 12 and verse 20, this talks about a Greek or Greek converts. They were doing something here. Maybe that it's a word we don't use when somebody says, where are you going? John 12 and verse 20. Since there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Now, how many times have we read that scripture? And we've probably just blown right through it. There were certain Greeks among those, means there are more than just this Greek, and what they do? They come up to worship. And there is the key. They come up to worship at the feast. Well, keep that thought in mind and go to Acts chapter 8. We read verses 26 through 28 here. Acts 8, starting verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and he went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure. This guy, he was in an important position, important role. He wasn't just your average citizen. Had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to what? To worship. He was returning. Now, we could stop there, but there's a little more added to this. And sitting in his chariot, what was he doing? He was studying the Bible. What? It says he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So now we see he had just come from worshiping, and he was continuing to do his Bible study. Wow. Well, there's another interesting example here in Acts. You go to Acts chapter 24. This is, of course, an example of Paul. Acts chapter 24, we'll start in verse 10, read 10 through 14. Acts 24, starting in verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, he answers. So this already brings up, just that first line brings up a couple of questions. What's going on here? Why did Paul have to wait to be acknowledged here? But look what Paul says, and then we'll see a little more here. Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to what? To worship. But notice what else he adds to this. And they neither found me in the temple worshiping. No, that's not what he says. They neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd. So he was accused of some pretty harsh things here. Either in the synagogues or in the city. And then he goes on to say, nor can they prove these things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I, Paul, worshipped the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So that says a whole lot. First of all, you know, Paul had a reputation. We understand that. But he was there worshiping, peacefully worshiping, but he was truly worshiping. And how did he know how to truly worship? Well, obviously, he understood the Bible, what they had of it at that time. It says he believed all things. There was nothing in the Bible he didn't believe. He believed all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. You know, even the prophecies of the millennial era, it says that the remnants of the nations, says they shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and they shall keep the feasts. This is Zechariah 14 and verse 16. So possibly, some of us maybe have been or even are slow to claim true worship as a reason for what we do and where we go. Especially, I should say on Saturdays, but it may be especially on the holy days that happen to fall throughout the week. We might be a little worried about this. Maybe whenever the Feast of Tabernacles comes up, we say, well, we're going on vacation to avoid any kind of a chance of confrontation. Because maybe we think if we tell them we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles or we're going to church, it sounds a little bit Protestant. But do we realize that if we tell them what God says to tell them, maybe we've just created a teaching opportunity? But worshiping here on the weekly Sabbath, at the feasts, at many other times, at many other days in our life, it is, from a biblical standpoint, God's concept of how we should be living our lives, what we should be doing. It is what we call true worship. There's a difference between worshiping and true worshiping. And that's what I want to talk about today. What is true worship? Now, we need to realize that in almost all doctrines, there is a true way to worship and there is a false way to worship. But the bottom line is we must worship. And we must make sure that we're doing it God's way, not what we think or what we suppose, or maybe we're a little afraid to go out on that limb. We need to be very confident and very strong in our beliefs. And as we've been talking about for several years now, Bible study, Bible study, Bible study, pray, fast, meditation, all the tools that go with that. If we have been doing that, and we are doing that, and we continue to do that, we will build this confidence that we have to have in order to, when somebody says, where are you going? We can say with confidence, with a smile, I'm going to church, and dare them to ask another question. Go ahead, ask me about this church I'm going to. We want to live our lives to where they will ask us, really? Well, tell me about this church, because you're different. We don't want them to say, don't tell me about this church because you're different. You know, what's Proverbs say? Answer fool according to folly, and then answer fool according to his folly. You know, you gotta be ready to give an answer, but then know when to give an answer. But it's also true that many who claim to worship God, they're worshiping God in vain. And this is the hard part. Notice what Christ said about this in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. You know, God didn't leave anything out of His Scripture. He covers every aspect of our life in the way that we need to live in order to be in His kingdom. And this is just part of it. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, he talks about this. Notice what he says here. He says, hypocrites. He starts out with that. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. And this is what he said. He said, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. And then he throws that little three-letter word in there that we hate to see in Scripture because we know something's coming. But their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching of doctrines, the commandments of men. So basically, what he's saying here is that they say one thing, but they absolutely do something completely different. This is why God judges each and every one of us by our fruits. He tells us to believe on Him. Well, to believe we have to be able to talk with our lips what is true, what is right. We have to be able to know in our mind, which comes from study, comes from meditation, it comes from all the tools we mentioned, but then we actually have to do it. Then he judges us according to the fruits. The fruits comes from everything that we know. Christ, he went on to teach. He said that the hour is coming and now is. He says when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That's everything. That covers it all. He said, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. This is who God desires to be a part of his family. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. John 4, verse 23 through 24. This is who God wants to be in his family. God is seeking true worshipers. You know, several times in the Bible, God, he calls his children, he calls them worshipers. So let me give you a few questions that we need to think about as we go along here. When was the last time we, you and I, consciously worshiped? Now, I don't mean we got out of bed this morning and we drove to church. That could be just a ritual. When was the last time we truly, consciously worshiped the way we should? Or are we just going along for the ride? Do we ever think in terms of being a worshiper? Would we call ourselves a worshiper, a true worshiper? Would we label ourselves that? Would God label us a true worshiper? Do we really even understand what true worship means? I want to give you what I call a summary definition of worship. I've taken this from a couple different areas. I'll give this to you, and then we'll get in much deeper. Worship is homage consisting of both an attitude of deep respect, adoration, reverence, and even awe, and the activities designed to describe the position and worth of the one being worshipped. Now that makes sense. And it goes on to say, we must understand that biblically, the Creator initiates our worship of Him, and that our response in worship is merely a reaction to His insertion of Himself in our lives. So think about that for a minute. Again, this is more or less what one might call a summary definition of a true worshiper. But it does go a lot deeper than this. You know, except with the context of a few passages, the Bible never really clearly defines the actual term worship. But we do understand what it is, and we also understand that it is very critical to you and I's success as a Christian. God is even now measuring you and I. Join me in Revelation chapter 11. Back in Matthew, he talks about his temple. Then he goes on to say that we are his temple. And then we see in Revelation 11, you know, he measures his temple. He wants to see who worships there in truth. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. It says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So the analogy here, this court outside the temple, it was not to be measured, because at this time, there would be no godly worship going on there. And this is what he's looking for, true godly worship. You can put this very scenario in our lives today. You know, there's, 65 or 70 people here today. That's a lot for here. But you take us and disperse us out in the city of Portsmouth, 30,000 people. And I don't mean two by two. Put us singular out there. Now, you're the temple of God walking around. Are you going to measure up? Are we going to measure up to the true worship of God? Or will we be affected by the outside court, so to speak? That's everybody around us who are not truly worshiping God. You can kind of look at it from that standpoint. The thing is, brethren, we are the temple of God. So you and I, we are being measured. We're being measured to see if we are truly worshiping God or if we're just going through the motions. In a thesaurus, it gave some synonyms for the word worship. Let me just give you a few of these. This is what it says. Adulate, honor, glorify, edify, and deify. Those are, I think, pretty impressive words. Does that reflect our attitude and our personality in worshiping God? The Greek word, now I'll probably stumble, but the Greek word translated for worship, if I get this right, is proskuneo. It's P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O. Proskuneo. And it means to kiss, to make obeisance. Obeisance meaning high honor. It means reverence. Strong's goes on to define it as to fawn or to crouch. Literally or figuratively, it means to prostrate one's self in homage. Due reverence, to adore. The picture here of being prostrate or bowed down, it's often associated with the term true worship. And what that means is humbling yourself as much as possible before the great God. That's a summary of what that means. Now, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for worship is sacha. It's S-H-A-C-H-A-H. S-H-A-C-H-A-H. And it's defined as to depress. Now, not depress as a mental state, but to depress as to go down, to prostrate. So it goes on to say, in homage to royalty or to God. This word is also translated in the Authorized Version as to bow down, crouch, to fall down, to humbly beseech, to reverence, to make to stoop, and it goes on to worship. The point is, it's humbling yourself as low as you possibly can, again, before the great God. So what we're seeing here is that worship, true godly worship then, is reverencing God. It's adoring God. It's honoring God and being willing to bow down or humble yourself to the most before Him. But again, a deeper study of this word worship, it shows that there's more. There's more, and it goes into the heart. The heart and the mind. It's more than just a physical act. Yes, it is a physical act. But it goes deeper. You know, Christ, He says that worshipers, you and I, who worship Him, if they're not careful, we read this already in Matthew 15, verse 8, says, they worship Me in vain when they don't worship Me with their heart and their mind. In other words, they worship Me by coming in, by bowing down, but if it's not in their heart and not in their mind, they're doing it in vain. They're trying to, in other words, make themselves feel good. I think we can say that true worship means having a bowed down head, absolutely, but also a bowed down heart as we adore and we revere the one and only God of all creation. It is an attitude of totally and unconditionally surrendering ourselves to the one that we call Master. You know, mere words are not enough. And again, Christ talked about this. Join me in Matthew chapter 7. He talks here, he said, many call Christ, they say, Lord, Lord, but yet he does not claim them. He does not claim to know them. Why? Have you ever thought about this? Why is this? Why does he refuse to know these people who say they worship God? Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, it explains this. Matthew 7, starting at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And I hope that right there is enough to make us say, what? Is this me? Look at the excuses that are thrown out here. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Then he goes to say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? These are the excuses that we see. Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? You know, they're asking these questions. And then this is what he says to them. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And this is why. You who practice lawlessness, willfully sinning, that is lawlessness. That's a form of it. This is why. Because their actions are not those of one who really knows God or really knows Jesus Christ or who has totally submitted to Jesus Christ, God the Father's way of life. This is ones who are doing it in deed only, but not as he said, I want worshipers to come to me in spirit and truth. He says they practice lawlessness. By practicing lawlessness, it means that they don't have a desire to change. And so, because of that, he says to them, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Brother, these are words that will absolutely be life-changing if we would ever hear them from Jesus Christ. They will be condemning words. We don't want to fall into this. But this is why, when Paul testified before Felix, this procurator of Palestine, he says, if you remember what we read this in Acts 24, verse 14, we already read, I won't turn back there. He said, but this I confess to you, that according to the way that they call a sect, it's interesting that he threw that in there. If someone asks you, where are you going? And you say church, they probably think, well, this is a strange person. They're in this sect. Do we care? Well, we shouldn't. Yeah, we care for them. But one day they'll understand, or they'll have an opportunity to understand. Don't let that bother you. Paul said, this is the way that they call a sect. He said, so I worship the God of my fathers. Paul wanted to be extremely clear about this. This is just one of the reasons I admire Paul so much. He didn't mince words. When he came to the understanding of God, the knowledge of God, he didn't mind letting people know. He understood. Worshiping then becomes a relationship. Relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, and it's characterized, again, by a bowed down scenario, a bowed down of the heart. And that is in total surrender to God. Nothing, absolutely nothing in this life should stand in our way. And it better not. Because if it does, we stand a chance of receiving that message. Depart from me, I never knew you. It reflects an individual, as Matthew 5:3 says, who is poor in spirit. And as verse 4 says in Matthew 5, one who mourns. It says, as he recognizes his condition, what is that condition? Spiritual bankruptcy. Without God, without Jesus Christ, we are nothing. As we bow our hearts and our heads to God in this true form of worship, crying out for mercy and to be filled with God's attitude, this is the way to having that relationship with God. This is the way to becoming a Christian of true worship. You know, bowing and worship, they go hand in hand. And there's many verses in the Bible that talk about this. If you remember back in Matthew 4, we could turn there. Matthew 4, Satan tries to get Christ to bow down to him. But, you know, Christ, he very quickly and very strongly sets Satan straight. Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10 here, talks just a little bit about this act. Matthew 4, starting in verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Christ didn't mess around. Christ didn't hold back. He didn't mince words. He pulled a paw on him. I think that's good. He commanded that you shall worship the Lord your God. And then he said, and only him you shall serve. You know, David, he urged us, he said, worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That's Psalms 95 and verse 6. I'll just quote a few more of these for you. You know, Abraham, his servants, they see how well God blessed him in his quest to find a wife for Isaac. You remember that story? That's in Genesis chapter 24. What does he do? He worships the Lord. How? In verse 52, bowing himself to the earth, a form of humility, getting as low as he could before the great God. How about Job? When Job hears the horrific news of the total loss of absolutely all the physical things that he enjoyed, including all of his children, what does he do? Well, he does what many would consider a very unusual thing. And this is Job chapter 1 verse 20. It says this, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and then what? He fell to the ground in worship." He worshiped God. What an amazing example of faith. Would we do this? If this kind of tragedy and trials physically fell on us, would we immediately fall down and worship God? Would we thank God for allowing these trials to come in our life? And James says, count it all joy, because it works patience. It's hard for us in the human perspective to get our mind around this, but we have to grow to this point in our life. After Solomon dedicated the new temple to God in prayer, what did the people do? I'm not going to turn there, but 2 Chronicles 7, verse 3. So when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of God on the temple, they bowed their faces. Just bowed their faces? No, they bowed their faces to the ground. It says to the pavement. And they worshiped and they praised the Lord. Are we starting to get the picture of the importance of true godly worship? It's not just getting up on Saturday morning and going through your routine and coming to church. There's much, much more to it. The same act of worship is repeated several times in the Bible. King Hezekiah, in his day, it says in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 29, it says, "All who were present with him bowed and worshiped." You know, acts of worship like this often occurred in heaven. Notice what the 24 elders did. This is Revelation chapter 19. It's the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Revelation 19. I thought I'd go ahead and read this one because it's going to be a few months in our Bible study before we get to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Says this, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.' Then the voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you, his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." Maybe this partly explains why worship is not deeply embedded in our way of thinking. Yeah, I think whenever, for the most part, somebody asks you about worship, yeah, we say, I pray and I study and I go to church every week and I keep the holy days. But people in our independent, in our me-first thinking society, in this Western society, they dare not be caught on their knees in public, anywhere, anytime. Walk around the streets, you won't see it. Now, I have noticed, it seems like, and this is just me paying attention, in the last few months, being in restaurants, I have noticed people praying more, and I've been impressed. Just the other, it's been a couple weeks ago, we were at a restaurant, and we were sitting at a table, and there was a mid-aged man and woman who came in, and they sat down kind of across from us, and I watched people, and I noticed they were sitting there, and the man was sitting there. He was sitting facing this direction, and she was sitting at his left side. She came, and he sat there forever. Didn't touch his food. He just sat there, and I thought it was interesting. So she came in, and she sat down, and then when she sat down, he reached his hand up and put his hand on her hand, and they both bowed their head, and he voiced a prayer. I could hear him praying, and I was impressed. And I kind of, you know, without staring, I kind of watched him, and I thought, very good. You know, why don't we see more of this? My question is, I don't want to show hands, but how many of us do this? Do we pray in restaurants? This, you think about this, and it always brings a question to my mind. And I hope and pray that this is not accurate. But are we ashamed? Are we ashamed to do this in public? Go to Luke chapter 9. I think you all know probably where I'm going in this one. Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. Luke 9, verse 26 says this. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed. And when he comes in his glory and in all his Father and all his angels, or his holy angels." Do we want to chance this? Do we ever want to send the idea to God the Father and Jesus Christ that we are ashamed of his glory, his worship, his words? No, we don't. We have to be very careful. True worship, there's a lot that goes into this. And it's not an easy road. You know, we talk about being a Christian, and some in the past say, yeah, Christian life's easy. No, it's not. It is not. I would argue that if somebody thinks a Christian life is easy, then they might not be doing it the right way. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe for some it is easy. For me, it's not. You have to fight to be a Christian. Our culture, it literally bows its head in deference to anything that is not of what they think the norm is. And we seldom see people standing up for God and the honor of God and the glory of God. And of all people, we need to be the ones setting that example. You know, you go to or see some of the Eastern cultures of the world, and they will spontaneously drop down to their knees, all the way down to their stomachs, and pray. They will prostrate themselves. Their forehead will hit the ground. And some of these religions do it 5 times a day. And they call out to God in prayer. Now, That's between them and God, what they're doing, how they're doing it. My point is, are we ashamed to pray to God? Are we ashamed to worship God in the way that he deserves? That's my point. We have to be very careful that we don't ever fall into that idea that, well, you know, I don't really have to do this right now or today, because God understands. God knows, you know, he knows my relationship with him. Yeah, he does. He does know our relationship with him. Maybe the question we should ask is, do we know our relationship with him? How is that relationship? What would we think of a worship service where every person present bowed down so low that their face touched the ground? Now, I'm not suggesting we do that, because we don't want to get injured. But the point is, do we have the humble attitude, willingness to do that? Would this feel right? Would we be comfortable having this kind of attitude? Do we think maybe that's going a bit overboard? Well, I would absolutely rather err on the side of caution and be wrong than not give God his due diligence in honoring him. The fact is that you think about our forefathers in Israel. That's how they worshiped. Where did we lose that style? Where did we lose that attitude? Where did we lose that mentality, that way of thinking? We've lost it. We don't do it. Where did we lose it? Where did it go along the way? When done properly, though, in this worship, if we truly understand godly worship, this attitude of bowing down our hearts and our heads, it'll be instantaneous. We won't have to think twice about it. And this is where we need to get ourselves in our Christian life. We seek to do God's will. And I hope and pray that every day that's part of our prayer. God, your will be done in my life. And help me to see your will. Help me to see your will for what I'm going to do today, where I'm going, who I'm going to meet, how I will have that conversation. You know, sometimes we say we don't have anything to pray about. We can't think of what to pray about. There are just four or five things right there. Take time to ask God to show us where he wants us to be and direct us that way. We always ask the question, what would Jesus do? Do we ask that question in every situation that we face? You know, that's a pretty good way to make the right decision. Whatever we come up against, what would Christ do? I'm about to go over here. Would Christ do it? Well, answer that question. If we do everything that we do for the glory of God, then we're probably on the right track. But if we have to back up and say, I don't know, then maybe we better rethink it. You know, the Bible also teaches that there are specific times when God's people should worship. Go to Genesis chapter 22. This is an example of Abraham again. He tells his servants as he travels the last few miles before a very critical time in history. He's about ready to sacrifice his son. Genesis 22 and verse 5. I'm breaking into it here. It says, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and what? Worship. And we will come back to you. There's a couple of things here that I'm not going to spend time on it, but I think it's just interesting in reading. First of all, he points out, me and the boy, me and Isaac, we're going to go up, and first of all, we're going to worship. I guarantee you, his mind was right. His mind was right with God. Being asked to do this incredible thing. And he carried on. Then he goes on, he tells them here, he said, we will come back to you. He didn't say, I'll come back. He said, we will come back. I think that's interesting. Think about that for a little while. You know, in one sense, we could say that Abraham had been worshiping all along the way to Moriah here. And I would say that, yes, he probably has been. But he states that he was going to a specific point here, in a specific time, a specific place to worship. I think it's very interesting. But very similar to this, after traveling many miles for many weeks, the Magi, they tell King Herod what they're doing. And I'm going to turn here to Matthew 2, verse 2. What are they telling them? They said, we're coming to what? Worship the child born to be king. They come right out and tell them, we're coming to worship this child. So what we're seeing is the fact that true godly worship then is a contrast. But it also is a constant. It's a contrast for just going through the day, doing what we think we should be doing, as opposed to doing what we know we need to be doing. But then it's a constant. It's a constant in our attitude of yieldness, our attitude in humility, our attitude in desiring to serve God in absolutely the absolute most that we possibly can, and learning to do even better the next day. But there are certain times, certain occasions, when worship, pointedly, is an earnest time and a place. And I think that we see that. But true worship of God, it happens, though, when people become aware that they are in God's awesome presence. And I go right back to what I've said before. Imagine God sitting right here on his throne. Because he said, he tells us, when two or more gather my name, I will be there. This is God's Sabbath service. And we have been invited to be here. We didn't come and then invite God to come and join us. And I think we need to understand that. People begin to understand true worship usually after an awakening, when something happens in their life. And that enlightens them to the fact that someone very awesome is with them. I hope we understand that God is with us. He's with us here today. His Spirit is with us when we leave here today. We go throughout the week. We are not alone. We don't have to fight the world alone. He's with us. When we recognize God as supreme commander of our life, our worship, it reveals that. It reveals itself in a complete and total humility and a complete and total willingness to surrender to him. So, I have a few more questions that we should think about. It kind of comes to mind. Have we met God close enough to truly bow our hearts to him? Think about that. Have we met God close enough to truly bow our hearts to him? Now, our first answer is yes. But have we? Have we come to know God intimately enough to take off our shoes as a servant, bow our heads to the ground, and surrender our hearts and live a truly godly, worshiping life? Have we come to that point in our life? Brent, I ask these questions because absolutely none of us sitting here today know what tomorrow brings. We have no idea if we'll even be able to take a breath tomorrow. Where are we in our relationship with God? I hope we take these serious. And if we can't answer yes to these questions or not completely, then we could be going through ritualistic ceremonies and bowing our head. I hope that's not the case. We need to take these seriously, and we need to come to the point of true godly worship from our heart. That has to be where we set our eyes, our focus. this is the case, then we could be the very ones that Jesus Christ describes, as we read earlier in Matthew, only giving lip service. And we're doing this in vain. We could merely be going through the motions. Have we ever thought about that in our life? Have we ever asked ourselves the question, am I just going through the motions? Or do I truly believe what I know? I hope and pray, brethren, that we do understand this. And I hope we understand that this is a very, very important subject. It might seem a little bit repetitive, and it might seem a little bit boring. But I hope we understand that if we've just been effortlessly going along for the ride, if we've just been coming to services to, as we say, get an A in attendance, then I hope that we wake up very quickly. And I hope that we renew our commitment to serving the most loving Father that we all have. And I hope that we work on strengthening our relationship with Him and Jesus Christ. And I hope we make that our goal. I hope it starts today, because like I said, we don't know what tomorrow brings. I'd like to take a few minutes to look at a few examples here. Just a few of them here on this topic. The first one here is in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. This is Moses. When Moses realized the one in the burning bush is God, he not only takes off his shoes, but then he even hides his face, afraid to look upon God. This is Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. It says, so when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. God desires to have a relationship with us. And being in his presence is a special privilege. How about Joshua chapter 5? Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 and 14 here. Joshua has a very intimate encounter here, just before the battle of Jericho. This is when God appears as the supreme commander of the Lord's army. Joshua 5, starting in verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him, and he said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? An interesting question. So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And what did Joshua do? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he worshiped. And he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Is this the kind of attitude that we have? Matthew chapter 14, another example here. This is our good friend Peter. Matthew chapter 14, verses 29 through 33. After Jesus saves Peter from certain drowning, after his attempt to walk on water, the other disciples, it's interesting, the other disciples, see, they witness all this, and they understand that guess what? They're in the presence of God. And what do they do? Well, let's read this. Matthew 14, starting at verse 29. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the winds was boisterous, he was afraid, and he began to sink. And he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, and he caught him. And he said to him, O you of little faith, why do you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat, talking about the others, they came and they worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. They knew exactly who they were dealing with. Another one here in John chapter 9, verse 35 through 38. This is a blind man. John 9, verse 35 through 38 here. A blind man, he was blind from birth. He has no trouble worshiping Christ once he revealed to him that he is the Son of God. This is his moment of awakening, you might say. John 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that there had cast out, Jesus heard that they had cast out, let me start this again. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" It's a very strong question. It's like someone come up to us and saying, "Where are you going?" Right? He answered and he said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And this is coming to my point of, do we see God? This man was blind. Christ said that you've seen him. How is that possible? We'll get to that in just a few minutes. I want to look at one other one here in John chapter 5, or chapter 20, verse 24. John chapter 20, this is Thomas, another one of God's servants. Thomas, or as we know, has been known to know, been called as Doubting Thomas. And John 20, verse 24 through 28 here, Christ has urged Thomas to thrust his finger in his side. And he said before that moment it happened to him, he wanted to make sure that, you know, who you're talking to here. That's basically what he's telling him. He says, check this out, he said. Verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the twelves, was not with them when Christ came. The other disciples, therefore, said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came the door being shut, and stood in the midst of them, and said, "Peace to you." And then he calls Thomas out. He said to Thomas, he said, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And he reached your hand here, and he put into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered, and he said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now we know the rest of the story. God commends Thomas for doing this, but then he commends you and me even more. He said, you know, blessed him who sees and believes, but even more so, who does not physically see, but believes. But we do see. We'll talk about that in a minute. It's doubtful that we will ever worship in spirit and in truth unless we come to see and know God and recognize Him and completely surrender ourselves to Him. And that's a tall order. But nevertheless, that is the order that we have. Now, I hope you understand again that when we say see Him, we're not necessarily speaking of physically seeing Him, at least not in this physical life. What we're saying here is metaphorical. In other words, what we have to do is develop a relationship with God to the point that we can see Him in our daily lives. And I think a lot of us, if not all of us, have done that, at least to some degree. We see Him in our daily lives. We see Him through the creation. We see Him through the blessings in our lives. We see Him through answered prayer. We also see Him through His correcting us. Sometimes that's the part maybe we don't want to see. But that's as important as any. Because if He corrects us, guess what? We're growing. If this has not occurred yet to any of our lives, and we can always ask, and we should ask. Ask God to reveal Himself to us. Ask God to give us the eyes to see Him. remember the strong and positive advice that Christ gave to each and every one of us as he commands us to ask, seek, and knock. Join me in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll look at verses 7 through 11 here. Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 7. It said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." This is going out in faith. This is what he's saying here. Grow your faith. This is, "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask of him?" You know, one of the biblical characters that stick out in my mind when you think about having this kind of faith and having this relationship with God the Father goes back to Job. We talked about him a little bit. But Job, he knew about God. He understood God. But it was only after meeting God in this whirlwind did he really come to know God. You see that? It was after these trials. You might turn to Job chapter 38. We'll look at a couple of verses here. God begins to work with Job. He begins to give Job his awakening, if you will, by basically telling him, he says, "Unwise, unwise, unwise." You know, he's kind of putting Job down. And that's a loose paraphrase, but in Job chapter 38 and verse 2, we see what he says here. He says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" You understand what he's saying here? He's saying, you know, come on. You need to think here. You need to maybe study. You need to meditate. You need to practice these tools. And then from chapter 38 to chapter 42, he kind of gets it at Job. He commands him to gird up his loins. He said, like a man. He said, with the tornado blowing Job around, you know, Job's garments were probably all over the place. Job's life at this point was all over the place. So then after four chapters, God revealing himself to Job, what happens? We go to Job chapter 42. We'll read a few verses here. Verses 1 through 6. Job 42, starting at verse 1. "Then Job answered and said to the Lord, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides a counsel without knowledge?'" So you see, it's going back to what God said in chapter 38. Job didn't forget it. He understood it. He said, "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? You asked me this. So therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand," or did not understand, past tense, he did not understand it, "things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Verse 4, "Listen, please, let me speak, you said. I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of ears, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." A lot of times we think that we can only do this deep, when we go from being an everyday citizen of the world to a citizen of God's family, conversion. That is not the only time we can have this kind of repentant attitude. It should be a daily act in our life. We should wake up and see that, you know, God is offering us this beautiful list of promises. They're ours for the taking. He's willing to give them. But will we grab it? The time is coming when the whole world will have the opportunity to know the eternal God. And all the world will come or have the opportunity to come into worship of the King. The people of the world will have their personal encounters with Him. And they will have the opportunity to come and see and know Him. This time is coming. And the result, if they follow through, they will worship. You know, Paul, he writes, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. We talked about that earlier. Have we really met God yet? And he's like, what? Have we really met God yet? I know that some of us are thinking, I've been a faithful Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And you're asking me this question. Have I seen God? Brother, I certainly hope that we all, no matter how long we've been a Christian, can answer yes, at least to some degree. This brings us to maybe the most important question of all that we've asked. So, what should we do? What should we do? Brother, our every act absolutely should be a worshipful adoration of our great God. Everything we do, not just today, not just on the Sabbath, but every day, we can and we should pray that everything we do will absolutely bring glory to God and bring honor to God and bring honor to His name and His purpose. Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read verse 31. I'll read a couple of verses here, 31 through 33. 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks, or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. This type of worship goes much, much further than just ourselves when we do it right. When we pray, we should practice, again, bowing not just our heads, but we do that in humble reverence to God, but we need to bow our hearts. We need to have that attitude. When we sing praises to God, and we have, well, I have an opportunity out here in just a few minutes. Can we sing with gusto? Can we sing reverently? That is a part of the worship service. Do we understand that? Can we exalt and worship God, the Most High, in that aspect of our worship service? Too often, our thoughts are 1,000 miles away, and we just seem to mouth the words of the hymn. Do we think about the words? Our songbook is taken from the Bible. These are words of God. Having a worshipful attitude, it will make us realize that we are singing praises to a being who, guess what? Yes, He's listening. Our conduct during services will exhibit a greater reverence and awe and understanding as we become more aware of His holy presence in our midst. I hope we never forget that. The next time we go to church, next Sabbath, there's no holidays between now and then, so we have a week off. Not really. A Christian never has a week off. But next Saturday, when we go to church, or beyond that, when we go to holy days in the middle of the week, when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we absolutely need to go with an attitude of humiliation and worship. And if we do that, and we do it the right way, guess what? It doesn't matter how boring the topic might be. Yes, we do. We have some boring topics. I apologize for that. But it doesn't matter. Because if we go for the right idea, if we go for the right reason, we will find something that helps us. It will add a deeper dimension to the services. And not just for us, but for everybody else. You know, body language is a big thing. We're not going to get into all that. We'll be here another hour. But it will help us in a whole. It will help us to listen as prayerfully God's message is being taught and being spoken to us. And we will get far more out of services. And I can say I guarantee that, because God guarantees it. So think about these questions. You know, I love questions, as you probably already know. But think about these questions as we start to wind down here. How would we sing if we could see God in front of us? Now, we know He's here. But if we could see Him, how would we sing? How would we dress? How would we sit? Would we ever dream of arriving late? Now, you know, sometimes we get into a traffic jam and that happens. But would we ever dream of just doing it? Or even at the last minute, if we were going to know that we're going to walk in and we're going to be able to shake hands with God the Father? Think about these things. How carefully would we hang on every word and take notes? How would we act? How carefully would we have prepared ourselves and our children to be in the right frame of mind? We could go on. I think we get the point here. Whether we visibly see God or not, brethren, He is at His worship service. I didn't say ours, it's His. He's at His worship service. And if we see God in Sabbath service, then we will do all these things that we mentioned in our worship, in our true worship to Him. And if we do not, then we will take them very carelessly, and we will take them in a disrespectful manner. And if we continue to do that, you know what will happen? I don't believe in mincing words either. We will earn the wrath of God. That's the fact. It's what God's Word tells us. But you know, brethren, it makes no difference whether we are in a formal hall, meeting with God alone or with a few others, or if we have to be in our homes, the same respect and the same honor needs to be there. And yes, I'm suggesting that if we wear a suit and a dress to church and we have to meet in our homes, then why would we not wear a suit and a dress there? Well, is that crazy? No. Well, for me, no. Now, you can answer it the way you want. But God said two or more meeting, I'm there. Even when services are held in our home, it is a formal worship service. It's a sacred and a solemn assembly. We are blessed here and in Prestonsburg because we have a beautiful meeting hall. In Prestonsburg, we have a very beautiful room at the Comfort Suites. And that is what we should be doing because we have designated areas. If we're able to make it, that's where we should be. You know, we're all familiar. We'll turn there. The final scripture in Hebrews chapter 10. We're all familiar with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Brother, the day is approaching. Now, we're going to talk about the day of the Lord in just a few minutes in Bible study. But these troubled times are quickly approaching. This world we live in. Check out the news, the media, for just about 15 minutes, and you'll see that, yeah, we're in a different world now than we were 100 years ago. We should be ready to begin services quietly and respectfully and be at our seats at the time the song leader comes up and opens services. We had a meeting here in January with the song leading and the speaking, and I don't mind telling you that I may have got a little hot. I apologize for that. But I noticed, in the last part of last year, we had four Sabbaths in a row that we started between 4 and 6 minutes late. You're thinking, big deal, right? Yes, It is a big deal. So we fixed it. We bought a clock. This is an atomic clock, and it is exactly in sync with everybody's cell phone. So now we have no excuse not to start on time. You know, we fix things. We make mistakes, we fix things. But we individually should be ready to start at 1 o'clock when it's time for services to start. God is here, and I guarantee you, God's ready to start. So why wouldn't we be? When the song leader begins to speak, worship services have begun. And I would go on to say that actually they begin earlier than that. We come and we start fellowship with each other on God's Sabbath. That's a form of worship. But we are here in the presence of the King. How humble does that make you feel? It's not just the song leader up here, but it is someone initiating a formal worship service. And they're doing this at the direction of the great God. And a lot of times we don't talk enough about this. And you're thinking, well, he's going on and on and on. But it's that important. And that's what we don't want to ever forget. And if we really adore our Father and our soon coming Savior and King and our elder brother, if we really adore these beings, we would never dream of doing anything that would upset them, or disrespect them, or deglorify them, or send them in any way. So this is how and why, when we really understand and fully understand the concept of true worship to our God, then everything that we do becomes an act of worship. When we leave here, it still becomes an act of worship. It becomes an act of adoration, an act of reverence. So, I want to close with this last statement. And it's what David teaches. O come, and let us worship God.